Psalm 70, I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that in the reading of the word that we have just looked at, that you would be glorified, that your word would not return void, but that as you have promised, it would accomplish your purpose for it. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me now to that end, that I would help, that I would assist in accomplishing the purpose which you have set for this text. I pray, Lord, that as we look into it, that you would challenge us, that your Holy Spirit would convince us of our own sin, of our own shortcomings, of our own failings, and that would the Word of God would then direct us by the power of the Spirit into how we ought to live righteously. We pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself in this, and that this would not be a mere exercise of our ability to look at Scripture, but that it would be the beginning of transformation for each one of us. Whether we need to change big or whether we need to change small, that you would change us through the power of your word, through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at this passage, it is one of the shorter psalms that we've come to in a long time. So short psalm ought to mean short sermon. I'll try to do my part in that. Really what this psalm is talking about, though, is it is a prayer. And as we've said over and over again, that the psalms are a book of worship. And I re-emphasize what I've said a thousand times, it seems, and that is that the book of Psalms is not a how-to manual. It doesn't show us what the steps of worship are. It just simply worships. It doesn't show us how to worship. It is worship. And it is instruction by example, really kind of what we were talking about last week. We looked at what the parents' responsibility is to their children, that there is a large part of that. The bulk part of your parenting isn't in verbal instruction. It is in the nurturing of the child by example. So we have examples through Psalms of what worship is, but this psalm, as with many of them, doesn't directly strike us as worship. Because here, when we look at this psalm, we find David praying and praying in distress. What I'd like to do this morning is just go through this psalm at first and point out the nature of what David is saying. What is David saying? What is he communicating? And then when we're done with that, looking at the nature of the psalm, I want us to go back and glean some very valuable truths about prayer and how prayer relates to worship. The very first thing that we look at when we look at this psalm is that we look at the nature of the request that's being made. It says in verse 1, make haste, O God. Notice that the first time it says make haste, that it's italicized, and the reason for that is because the word haste isn't in that first part of this verse. It is in the second part of the verse. It says, make haste to help me. In fact, the way the verse reads in the Hebrew is, O God, to deliver me, O Yahweh, or O Jehovah, to help me, make haste. The natural verb in here isn't the verb of deliverance or help. It's the verb of urgency, hurry. Whatever it is that he's asking the Lord to do, whatever, however it relates, the main thing he's asking the Lord to do here is hurry. Lord, hurry. God, hurry. And so the nature of the request that we have is urgency. Whatever it is that David is asking for, primarily he's asking the Lord to hurry. As we go down, we see that David has a specific request, and the request deals with an offense that has been committed against him. And I want to look secondly at what the nature of that offense is. Notice it says, let them be ashamed, in verse 2, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Now we think of the word hurt, and we think, you know, of a bruise or a cut or something small like that, but that's not the nature. They are trying to do irreparable harm to David. In fact, the first part of that verse captures it because it says that these people are seeking his soul. When you seek someone's soul, you seek their spirit, you seek their life, you are seeking to kill them. There are people that are seeking his enemies. David's enemies are not enemies who just don't like him. They're enemies who are literally trying to kill him. Now understand that the nature then of the offense is primarily a theological problem. Who is it that they're trying to kill? Who is it that they're trying to cause irreparable harm to? It's David. Now, who is David? David, of course, is the king of Israel. But he's not just any king of Israel. There are many kings of Israel, but David stands out above them all. And he stands out above them all not because he was the most powerful king. He was not the most powerful king. He wasn't the most. He wasn't the first king. The thing that makes David unique among the kings of Israel was the promise that he had from God. You remember the promise? There was a promise, and you can go back and look at this in 2 Samuel 7. There is a promise, a covenant that's made with David, and the covenant covers the fact that David is going to have some form of prosperity. He's going to have the promise of prosperity, the promise of a progeny, and the promise of protection. And David has all of these promises, and the primary focus of the promise given to David has to do with his progeny, that those who come from David's line, that God is going to produce through David's line a kingdom and a king. And that David's line would be on the throne, that David's line would rule, and that specifically through his son Solomon, who would be unremarkable as far as his commitment to who the Lord was. Now, Solomon wrote some things in the Bible. Solomon was considered the wisest man in the world. Solomon would have been the most wealthy of all of the kings of Israel that ever lived. He would have expanded the kingdom the furthest of anyone who had expanded the kingdom, who had ruled the kingdom. So Solomon, in a worldly sense, was remarkable, but in a spiritual sense, it seems Solomon was rather unremarkable. Solomon's heart, the Bible tells us specifically, was turned away from the Lord. It was turned away. Now, it returned to the Lord, it seems, in the end of his life, but it was turned away from the Lord because of his many wives and concubines. And that had to do partly with Solomon's own desire and lust, but it also had to do with Solomon's desire to be a diplomat. And so he made many diplomatic arrangements and marriages. And due to all of these connivings and dealings, Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. And yet, despite the fact that Solomon, David's son of promise, despite the fact that his heart was turned away, God used him greatly. All of these promises are made to David. All of them. And then we find in this passage that with all of the promises made to David, that there were people who were out there seeking his head, seeking his life. Now, understand something vital about that point. This is vital about this passage. I think that is why in the first verse, the natural verb is not God deliver me. And it is not God help me. David had a promise that God would deliver him and God would help him. David knew it was coming. David knew that no matter what circumstance he found himself in, the promises of God would be fulfilled and revealed. What is David only asking for here? Hurry! Quick! I mean, there is a massive application here for us. Because each one of us who has claimed the name of Christ has a promise. A promise of life that is eternal. It is eternal in its quantity and it is eternal in its quality. That means the life that we live in Christ is qualitatively beyond what we could fathom. We have that promise. But aren't there times in our lives when the promise of God's deliverance and blessing is pushed along by our prayer, Lord, I know you are going to take care of me. I know that you will never leave me or forsake me. But could you really do something right now about this? Could you hasten in your deliverance? Could you hasten in your protection? Because there is a promise made, David doesn't have any doubt whether God is going to protect him. Thus his prayer is this: let them be ashamed and confounded. Here he prays for the shame and humiliation of those who seek to do him harm. He says, let them be ashamed and confounded or humiliated. Let them turn back. And the idea of them turning back there is the idea of turning back in shame. It's not just that they turn around, but it's that they turn back kind of whimpering. And that they do so in tumult and confusion and frustration. So the attempts of those who desire David's life and desire David's hurt, these people, David is asking that their attempts will ultimately lead to their frustration, their humiliation, their shameful retreat, and their dishonor. And then he says that the shame and humiliation that they experience in verse 3, that the shame and experience that they experience in verse 2 would lead to verse 3, which is, let them be turned back because of that shame who say, aha, aha. So they would be so embarrassed by what they've tried to do. They'd be so embarrassed by all of these things that their shame would cause them to just simply turn around. And who are these people? He identifies them as those who publicly ridicule David. Those who say, aha, aha. It's a phrase that indicates public ridicule. So understand this, that the nature of the offense, as is indicated in all of those verses, including how David prays for those people who try to offend him, that the nature of the offense is primarily theological. It is not primarily personal. And please understand that. David prays this prayer, what is called this prayer of imprecation. It's an imprecatory prayer. That means a prayer that is calling for the destruction of his enemies. But it is not merely because they are his enemies. It is primarily because their offense is theological. They are trying to thwart not just David as a person. They are trying to thwart, in the destruction of David, they are trying to thwart the plan and purpose of God. Please understand that. It would get us away from so many times this idea that maybe it's righteous for us to pray for those who personally offend us. It's not. The nature of the offense is theological, not personal. Now notice the nature of a reference here is to righteousness. So the nature of the righteousness. What is the righteousness that's spoken of in this psalm? Look at verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Notice verse 3 says there are people who are saying, aha, aha. They are publicly ridiculing David. In verse 4, we have people who are saying continually, let God be magnified. It's almost as if David is poising these two verses as contrasting one against the other. That on one side you have the ridicule of David, on the other side you have the glory of the Lord. And here, there are people here who are seeking God. And he says, if they are seeking you, let them find you. This is very similar to what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, where in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Happy are those who hunger and thirst. And the nature of their joy and their mirth and their happiness is not that they hunger and thirst for food or water, but that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. How can somebody who is hungry and thirsty be happy? Well, he says they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the reason that they're going to be happy is because they will be filled. Filled with what? Filled with righteousness. And so it is here. He prays and pleads, Lord, let those who seek you find you. Let them find you. Or let them be glad in you. Let them rejoice and be glad in you. Why? Because those who seek God are those who have God. Here's the point. If you will only be satisfied with God, then you will be satisfied. If you will only be satisfied with God, then you will be satisfied. If you require something else, you will never be satisfied. If it is that you know, the only thing in this life that will make you happy is money, you'll never be satisfied. If the only thing that will make you happy in this life is companionship, you will never be satisfied. And if you think somehow you can outsmart God and say, you know what, I would be happy with God and money, then you will never be satisfied. God and companionship, you will never be satisfied. But here this indicates, if David's prayer is to be answered, and I believe it is, if David's prayer is to be answered, then those who will only be satisfied with God will be satisfied. The nature of the righteousness then is that you be satisfied with God. And the goal of this righteousness is not your own personal satisfaction. The goal of this righteousness is the glory of God. Look at what they say, and let those who love your salvation continually, let God be magnified. This is the goal. This is the aim. It's not about being happy, glad. I have to do this to be happy. I have to do that to be happy. I just want to be happy. I cannot even count. I've lost track. The number of people who have come to me and said, I just want to be happy, who are absolutely miserable. Here's the thing. If that is the pursuit of your life, if happiness is the pursuit of your life, you will always fall short. There will always be something missing in your life. But if the goal of your life is the glory of God, then it is always in reach. And really the kind of a roundabout way that David aims at this is to demonstrate that, look, those who seek God are going to be happy. And the fact of the matter is that those who seek to be happy will never be happy. Now, in glorifying God, they find happiness, and this all points to the nature of the righteousness, that the righteousness that is being alluded to here has to do with being satisfied only with God. That's it. So we saw the nature of the request. It was urgency. The nature of the offense. The offense was theological. The nature of the righteousness was to be satisfied only with God. And then the nature of David here. I had the nature of the, and then we got to David, and it's just the nature of David. I guess if you wanted to, you could call this the nature of the David. Look at verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Let's recall once again who's praying this prayer. The king of Israel. That means this guy is the chief of God's chosen people. That kind of puts you high at the top. My daughter said in Sunday school that he was the top dog. I don't know if you want to call a Jewish king a top dog. It's rather offensive to them, I think. But the point is that he was at the top. He was the highest of the high. Wealthy. Everything that his heart could desire. And when he stands before the Lord, he says, I am impoverished and I am needy. All of David's money, all of David's power
all of David's influence, he recognizes here, could do absolutely nothing to thwart his enemies. Nothing.
But beyond that, I think that all of David's power, all of David's prestige, all of David's position that he was in, all of these things could do nothing to affect anything. We've already seen they couldn't make him happy. They couldn't do anything about his enemies. One point, David says, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, no. So even David's money, his position, his prestige, all of these things could do nothing to accomplish David's goals. It is accurate to say that all of the privileges that David had could do nothing to accomplish anything. And please understand this,
that we have privilege. Next week, we will be celebrating the 4th of July, Independence Day. We live on, my opinion, the greatest country in the world, with freedoms that people in other countries would literally die to give their children. Tremendous privilege to worship the Lord freely. However we want to worship Him, however He demands that we worship Him, we can do that. Wonderful privilege. But even our privilege of freedom can do nothing to accomplish anything. What does David say here? And we would mirror David in this instance. What David says here is that even as the king, even as a powerful man, even as a wealthy man, when it comes to accomplishing anything, I am impoverished and I am in dire need. This is David's desperation. The nature of David is that he is poor, needy. In fact, those two words, the word that talks about his poverty and his need, are probably here intended to be coupled together just to pile on, just to say that he is ultimately needy. He is ultimately desperate. And because he finds himself in this situation, he can do nothing but look up in prayer. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at. I want us to understand the nature of this prayer. I'm not going to give you a comprehensive outline on all that prayer is or a comprehensive theology of what prayer is. I simply want to glean four truths that can advance your understanding of prayer. The first thing is this, that prayer is to be without ceasing. Say, wait a minute. That's not from this passage. Well, it is. The actual wording is what Paul says to the Thessalonians, but we can use it here also because the same thing is being said here. Notice that even in a moment of crisis, David needs deliverance and he needs it immediately. There is something to be said about planning. There is something to be said about looking to the future. There is something to be said about praying for things in the future and being well prepared. But the fact of the matter is, for most of us, we're not nearly as prepared as we would like to be. We are not nearly, in fact, even if we think we are,
we're not nearly as prepared as we think we are.
And circumstance will come into your life where you need to drop to your knees immediately and say, Lord, deliver me now. Please. And this is exactly why when Paul addresses the Thessalonians, he says to pray without ceasing. Continue instant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Don't let your attitude of prayer ever stop, because there are circumstances where you are gonna need the Lord, and you need to be able to drop to your knees. Don't even need to drop to your knees, but need to throw your attention to heaven and say, Lord, I need you now. Please.
And so when we looked at the nature of the urgency of this prayer, it reminds us that prayer is to be something that is done without ceasing.
This isn't to denigrate in any way the discipline of prayer. I hope that everybody here takes time out of your day specifically set aside that you would bring known requests before God. But how often do you hear about something, or does something come up in your life and you literally need to stop whatever it is you're doing and just take it to the Lord? You know what the book of James says? There's a specific prayer that is advocated in James, and it is the prayer for wisdom. James 1. Ask for wisdom and God will give it to you liberally. And I think that the advice that's given at the end of that is advice that really transcends all our prayer. Because it says, ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you liberally, and he won't upbraid you, he says, James says. And the idea of upbraiding is the idea that he's going to come back and hold it against you that you hadn't come sooner. Oh, you need me now. God is not passive aggressive. You can put it in those terms.
He doesn't sit there saying, pray to me. And you know what? We forget. We put it aside. We don't pray like we ought to. And he says, pray, bring your request. If you haven't asked anything in my name, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Throughout the scripture, there are just commands and commands and injunctions and injunctions. Pray, pray, pray. We don't pray. And all of a sudden, we get in a tight spot. And then we say, Lord, please help me. The Lord doesn't sit in heaven or stand in heaven and go, oh. So all of a sudden, we need the Lord, do we? You need me now? What about yesterday? I wanted you to pray yesterday and you wouldn't even talk to me.
The Lord doesn't upbraid. He hears us.
Prayer is to be done without ceasing. Secondly, prayer is to be according to the will of the Lord. You are to pray according to God's will. There's two ways we can take that, because throughout the scripture there are two different types of will that the Bible talks about. That is the will of decree, which is God's sovereign will. And then there is the moral will. The moral will is what God desires. Now we know what God's sovereign will is because it happened. If it happened, then God did it. God planned it. If, on the other hand, it didn't happen, then it wasn't God's will, sovereignly. But there's another kind of will that's spoken of, and it's God's moral will. And the way we know God's moral will is that it's in the scripture. It's through revelation. We don't even have to ask the question. I wonder if I should make an idol to represent God.
No. It is God's will for you not to make an idol to represent God. How do we know that?
Second command. Shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything, heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. We know that. Huh. I wonder if I should steal. You don't even have to ask the question. We know it's God's will for you not to steal.
How do we know that? It's revealed. It is God's moral will that you not steal. When we say that we pray according to the will of the Lord here, I am talking specifically about God's moral will. Notice that I said that when David was praying, he said, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Why is David praying this? He's not just praying this for his own comfort. He's not just praying this for his own personal gain. He is praying this according to the promise that was given to him in 2 Samuel 7. He is praying according to God's revealed will. David is praying for the fulfillment of the covenant that God already promised. And this is precisely how we are supposed to pray. How about this? God, make me holy. Anybody here struggle with holiness? You don't need to raise your hand. Just think about it. Struggle with holiness? Yeah.
A lot. Lord, make me holy. You know what? If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a promise that he will make you holy. You're going to be holy just like he is holy. Now that comes in our ultimate redemption, our eschatological redemption when we go to heaven. That's where it comes. That's where it is. But is it God's moral will for us to be holy now? Then pray for holiness. Pray according to God's will, moral will. Do you know someone who needs Christ? Do you know someone who needs Christ? Do you know that it is not the moral will of the Father that any should perish? But it is the moral will of the Father that all should come to repentance. Pray according to God's will. So prayer is to be without ceasing. Prayer is also to be according to the will of God. Third, prayer is for sick people. What do I mean by that? Well, just the statement that I made is actually an allusion to what Jesus says in Mark and then again in Luke when the Pharisees are kind of turning their nose down at what Christ is doing, and Christ makes the statement that, well, it's only the sick that are in need of a physician. Now, he's not saying that the Pharisees are not ill, that the Pharisees are not spiritually sick, that the Pharisees are not in spiritual need. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying that there are certain people who recognize that need and certain people who don't. Everybody is spiritually sick. Everybody is spiritually in need. In Luke 5:31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He says in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's the thing. If you don't need God, then don't ask. Don't pray if you don't need God.
But if you do ask, if you do ask God, if you do request from God, do so consciously of who you are before God. And who are you before God? Before God, you are poor and needy. And just like King David, just like wealthy, powerful, prestigious King David, just like him, you have to confess and acknowledge that there is absolutely nothing that you can do. That it's not up to you.
God made a special covenant with David, but it didn't go to David's head. He still needed the steadfast love of God to faithfully sustain the promises that God made. The promise of God didn't go to David's head. He didn't say, you know what? I really don't need anything anymore because, you know, I have this promise from God. David still understood that the sustenance of that promise, because of the sustenance of that promise, he needed God. And here's the application to us. You may be a Christian, and all the fullness of the blessings of God's promises are available to you. But don't let that go to your head. You are still poor and needy, just like David was poor and needy. You see, prayer is for the sick. The physician is for the sick. If you don't need him, don't ask him. But if you ask, confess and acknowledge that you need him desperately. Fourth, we saw that prayer is to be without ceasing. Prayer is to be according to the will of God. Prayer is to be for the sick. Our prayer is for the sick. And fourth and finally, that prayer is a vital part of worship. I want you to notice in the title of this psalm, in the Hebrew scriptures, they usually title this as verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Prayer is a vital part of worship. Now, it seems when you look at this, you say, wait a minute, but he's not really saying anything about God necessarily. He's just asking from God. And so it is a little counterintuitive to think, okay, how is this worship that he's not really saying anything about God? But when you do pray, you are saying something about God. When you do confess your desperateness and your need, you are saying something about God. By asking him, you are expressing to him, assuming that, you know, your request comes from a pure heart. If you are asking him, you are expressing your complete dependence on him and his complete sovereignty to deal with the issue. I think a good example of this is the Lord's Prayer. The disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord says, Our Father. What a wonderful way to start out. What does that immediately communicate? That immediately communicates the relationship between the one praying and the one receiving the prayer. That when we pray, we are to look to God not just as a divine spiritual potentate, but we are to look to him as our Father. Now, how dependent are children on their fathers? Now, think about what I'm asking. I'm not asking how dependent children think they are on their fathers. Whole other sermon. How dependent are they on their fathers? Whether he's a good father or a bad father, without him, really wouldn't be here. And then presuming that he's a good father, he provides. Presuming this is a good father, he everything that they have. comes from him. I don't remember if it was one of my kids or someone else's kid. But I'll just say it was one of my kids because they're used to being embarrassed from this pulpit anyway. One of them was talking about paying for something with their own money. And just in my little mind, I started running down where they might have got that money from. I'm pretty sure it was one of my kids because I remember thinking, huh, that all goes back to my wallet. That was all from me. They paid for it with their own money, but the money that was theirs was because I gave it to them. When we request from God, and when the Lord gave an example of how to pray, he started the prayer with our Father, immediately casting us to understand that we are absolutely dependent on the one to whom we are praying. And then he says, our Father who art in heaven, just talking about the realm of where God is. And then he says, hallowed be thy name. Once again, expressing to God the holiness of his name. Then he says, thy kingdom come. Why? Because if unless God does anything about it, there is nothing we can do to affect the kingdom of God. It's all about him. Thy will be done. Why? Because unless God does something to affect it, there's nothing we can do to accomplish the will of God. Thy kingdom come on earth, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because we can't do anything about it. I mean, you have these broad themes. I mean, these things are so grand that the will of God and the kingdom of God would be accomplished. These are such grand things, but we can do nothing about these grand themes except God does it. Nothing will be done unless God does it. And then Jesus turns his attention someplace else. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And it brings us right into the realm of reality where we live and reminds us that if you are going to even sustain yourself physically, it's because God does it. We are completely dependent on him for even our daily sustenance. Forgiveness. Not unless he forgives us. Temptation. Not unless he leads us out of temptation. Every single part of the Lord's Prayer directs us to the guidance and care of God. Do you see how that is praise? Even when you ask, in your actions, you are praising him. Now note the heading of the psalm that I alluded to. It says to bring to remembrance. If you have a revised standard or new revised, or even if you have an English standard version, you notice that it talks about the sacrifice, the memorial sacrifice, instead of just remembrance. And the reason for that is because the word that's translated as remembrance in most of our translations is related to the word that is used mostly in Leviticus to prescribe a certain type of sacrifice. Think about Israel's sacrificial system. What is the most visible, tangible, and probably memorable part of their worship? Was it the singing? I mean, granted, in the temple, there were temple singers, right? Well, that'd be memorable. Have you ever been to a service or something where the singing was so just wonderful that you think, I am just never going to forget that? Just wow. I remember going to a church, and it was an old, all-wooden church I think it was a Hawaiian church because the choir sang in all Hawaiian and all a cappella.
And it was just like, wow, I am never going to forget that. Is that what was most memorable about Israel's worship? You know what was most memorable and graphic about Israel's worship? Was their sacrifices. I mean, it wasn't pretty, but it was memorable. They literally had to slit the throat of the sheep and let it bleed to death as it squealed out in agony. Boy, that would kind of get your attention, don't you think? I even saw this little movement in the congregation right there when I said that. I saw people shuddering. The most memorable, tangible, sensual, meaning about having to do with the senses, part of worship in Israel had to do with the sacrifice. This is what they remembered when they talked about worship. The word that is translated remembrance in our passage is very closely related to the word azkara. The Hebrew word azkara, which in Leviticus 2, 5, 6, and other places in Leviticus, is used to describe the memorial sacrifice. In fact, you'll look back there and it'll talk about this is to be a memorial sacrifice. The memorial sacrifice was always the part of the sacrifice that was burned. It was burned before the Lord, and there are passages that we read that when they did this memorial part of the sacrifice, this part that was burned, whether it was grain that was burned on the altar or the fat of the animals that was burned on the altar, that the scripture says that the aroma rose to the Lord and it was a sweet-smelling savor. As if the actual smoke went up to heaven somehow and the Lord went, But do you know what was always a part of that memorial sacrifice? Everywhere you read about the memorial sacrifice, whether it was the grain on the altar or the fat of the animals, anything that was burned before the Lord, the priest was supposed to take a measure of incense and throw it on the altar with the sacrifice. Say, okay, make it smell better, cover the stench. What is that about, Kahu?
Well, when you look at the incense that was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, there was always to be incense. And the incense, the smoke rising up to heaven, was supposed to represent the prayer of God's saints.
Now, what happens when you take the grain offering and you mix it with incense and you put it on the fire? The smoke of the praise and the smoke of the prayer rises up together before the Lord all at the same time. When you take the fat of the ram or the lamb, whatever it is, and you take the incense and you put them together on the fire, the prayer and the praise mingles as it goes to heaven and are indistinguishable before the throne of God. You see, folks, when we worship the Lord, a vital part of that is the remembrance, is the memorial sacrifice. A vital part of our worship to the Lord is the incense. A vital part of our worship to the Lord is the prayer that goes up to the Lord as we worship Him. Everything else is essential, but if you are not actively praying before the Lord, then you are not fulfilling completely the commands to worship Him. Folks, I hope you understand that prayer is essential, not just to get us what we want, but prayer is essential that we might worship God as He demands. Let's pray.
Father, we do want to come before you humbly, knowing that whatever our station in life here, that we stand before the King of the universe. But we also offer to you a unending measure of gratitude, knowing that while we stand before the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, that because of the sacrifice of His Son, we can also call you Father. And Lord, we pray that our worship would be complete, our worship would be full, and that our prayers would rise up to you in time of need and constantly express to you the level of dependence that we experience before you. You truly are our all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.